Matthew 27:51. We looked at the veil, the rending of the veil last time that I spoke in this series on Jesus' hour. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, which phrase I take to refer to their coming out of the tombs, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, Christ being the first fruit, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I'm not sure what happened here, but it seems like to me that the rocks were split and the tombs were open at that very time when the veil was rent, but nevertheless, they didn't actually come out of the tombs until after the resurrection, 3 days later. I'm not sure how that is, how it all happened. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then down to verse 57, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. All four gospel accounts include this account. Joseph of Arimathea. Indeed, it was a dark day for Israel. I mean, they had ignorantly anointed the anointed one with spittle. They had brazenly slapped the very face of him before whom heaven and earth would one day flee away. They had stripped him who was clothed with majesty. They had foolishly condemned the judge of all the earth. They had pierced the very hand that fed them. On heaven's fairest, they'd stamped their foulest brand, and then unwittingly killed the Prince of Life. Is this not he whom we had hoped to redeem Israel? The whole scene had made the sun to hide its face, torn apart the holy veil, the everlasting rocks, and the ancient tombs, and sent the watching multitude away in fright, beating their breasts, according to Luke's account. The shepherd had been smitten and the sheep were scattered, leaving the Savior of the world there alone, hanging upon the cruel cross with his head bowed down and with blood and water draining out of his side. Who was to care for him? Who was to give him an honorable burial? Well, out of the desolations, there arises a certain, believe it or not, secret disciple who in this dark hour shines forth. Joseph of Arimathea, whose example I hope might be for our encouragement. Is there anything significant about Joseph of Arimathea? You never heard of him before this? Don't hear of him after it. But I see 10 features here in this biblical biographical sketch. Number one, in Luke's account, 23:51, and in all of them maybe, it says that he was from Arimathea. Luke 23:51. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. That's all we know about Arimathea. Its location was quite uncertain. What is the point? It's this. That is, that there is no little places and no little people with God. I mean, God calls an Amos from the pasture, an Elisha from the plow, a Gideon from the press, a Savior from the little town of Bethlehem, and here a Joseph from an Arimathea. God, he always has a servant in preparation, and possibly he's out there in the obscurity of some wilderness location until his public appearing unto Israel. I'll never forget the time, I guess maybe I've told it before, when I was about 17 years old in high school, And it was in the summertime, and my dad sent me down the road, about 10 miles with a tractor and a wagon and a load of logs, to a sawmill. The sawmill that I had never seen or heard of before, it was out in the woods behind Strawberry Point, about 10 miles away. I followed the directions and found the place, went down the little driveway into the sawmill, and there I saw the owner and his sons, McManigal and Sons. They operated the place. He was built like a bear, and his sons were bigger than he. His oldest or youngest son was there, and I wondered, where has this little giant been hiding? Why haven't we known about him in high school? Well, he looked older than his age. He was only 14. He wasn't even in high school yet. And so the next year, he came to high school. I was a senior. He was a sophomore. And he went on to be an outstanding athlete in high school. Well, same way. That's just totally flesh. But by the same token, God does the same thing in the spiritual. He calls the Gypsy Smiths from a traveling gypsy band to be a traveling preacher for God. He calls the George Whitfields to lay down their barroom mops and take up the banner of truth for Jesus' sake. Here's a John Tiberts. Quite surprised I was to find that he came from Joseph from Arimathea. Secondly, in John 19:38, it says that he was a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus, so a disciple. He was under the discipline of the Lord, a learner, a follower of Christ. He had heard that great preacher who spoke as never a man spoke. He had heard him opening his mouth in parables and laying out the doctrine of the kingdom of God with clarity and authority. Probably he'd heard of or seen the miracles from the Savior's hands, the dead being raised, and even in the synagogues. Demons being cast out. Maybe sometime he had heard the report of Nicodemus being a fellow ruler of the Jews who had told him what he heard, that except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Apparently this man, Joseph of Arimathea, had a revelation, a saving revelation of Christ, that he was the Son of the living God. And he'd begun then to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. It was in his heart to put pleasures and possessions and position and pride and popularity, to put it away and to begin laying up treasure in heaven. And speaking of treasure, it brings us to a third attribute of Joseph, and that is that he was a rich man. Matthew 27, we read that he was rich. 27:57. There came a rich man from Arimathea. The Lord doesn't choose many rich, but rather generally the poor to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. It's hard for a rich man, whether a rich young ruler or an old ruler like Joseph, to enter the kingdom, but nevertheless, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And so here was a rich man, a disciple of Jesus. And God needed this rich man for one reason. He needed him to fulfill the scripture. For it said in Isaiah 53 that Jesus made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But God can use rich folks. Surely can. I thank the Lord. Everybody who reads the account of George Whitfield feels the same. Praise God for the Lady Huntingtons, who used her riches and her power to advance the kingdom of God. And so Paul writes to Timothy, instruct the rich, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, ready to share and generous, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may lay hold on life indeed. A fourth attribute of Joseph, in Mark 15:43, it says he was a prominent member of the council. A prominent member of the council. See, not only was he a ruler of the Jews, not only was he a member of the council, but he was a prominent member of the council. What is that council? It was the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the body of elders, sometimes called the Senate. It was the highest tribunal of the Jews. He was on the board, you know, with Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. It was composed mainly of the former high priests, with a high priest himself as president, and also of heads of families from which high priests came, and also Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, who were the legal experts. And so you see, here we have a leader. He was prominent. A leader of the leaders of the biggest, shall I say, denomination in the country. And, sad to say, as is so often the case with established religion, they were the greatest enemy of the furtherance to the furtherance of the kingdom of God. I mean, it was this here council that tried to kill Lazarus, that flogged Peter in Acts chapter 5, stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 6, tried to tear apart Paul in Acts 23. And before Paul was converted, you remember it was from that council that Paul got letters to bind Christians and put them in prison. They were the ringleaders in the crucifixion. Nevertheless, here God does have good men, some good men in high places. He has a Joseph in Egypt, a Daniel in Babylon, an Esther in Persia. And here's a Joseph right there on the council, the Sanhedrin. But yet, there you might have some things to call his profession in question. Because, fifthly, we see in John 19:38 that he was a secret disciple. A secret disciple. How can these two words go together? What kind of a aberration is this? A secret disciple? I mean, why do you suppose? What do you suppose would make one be a secret disciple, to hold out on the Lord, to be unwilling to confess the name that is above every name, to be ashamed to own his cause, to blush to speak his name? A secret disciple? What made him that way? Well, it goes on to say in John 19:38, for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. It was the fear of man. And that repeatedly comes out, especially in John's gospel. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They even met in secret after Jesus had died. They says they met behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Proverbs 29, the fear of man brings a snare. Apparently, this man, Joseph, he had a chain on his foot. The fear of man brings a snare. He had a chain on his foot. I mean, his religion. His religion was a chain on his foot. He was on the board. His reputation was a chain on his foot. He was a prominent member of the board. His riches put a chain on his foot. Like one says, a gold chain can drag you down as well as a lead chain to keep you from running full speed in the race of life. Are we free this morning? Am I free? The fear of man, it puts a snare on our foot, a rope so that we cannot run the way of God's commandments. It won't let us be ourselves. It won't let us rejoice the way we'd like. The fear of man. I mean, we can't really blossom. We lay back and we can't let go. We can't enjoy so great salvation the way we'd like. We can't really enjoy the adventure of living for Jesus because of the fear of man. Because, you see, we've always got something back there we're trying to protect. And so the fear of man, it brings a snare. It leaves us edgy, touchy, suspicious, and aloof, and irritable. Ah, the fear of man, it makes us do things we don't want to do and say things we wouldn't normally say and things we don't honestly feel. Look at Abraham. Because of the fear of man, he spoke a lie. Look at Peter. Because of the fear of man, he got off into false doctrine. We're tempted to think that a person gets into deception because of some misunderstanding. That's not right. Deception comes from what? It comes from pride. It comes from pride. Obadiah, verse 3, it says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The reason we get into false doctrine is because we don't want to bother the truth. Why not? Because we've got something there we're trying to protect. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Oh, we've got a spirit of fear. We ought to get hold of God, filled with the Spirit, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. It's unnatural to the Christian, but rather a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. Was he real then? If he was a secret disciple, was he real? Well, a sixth attribute, and that's in Luke 23, verse 50. I wish I could have read all of these accounts. But to save time, I won't even look them up. You can if you'd like. Luke 23:50, it says, he was a good and righteous man. A good and righteous man. By nature, is that possible? I mean, Romans 3, none good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. None good but God. Well, it must be then that Joseph of Arimathea had a new nature by the indwelling Christ. He was regenerate. He, like Zacharias, was walking in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. He was a righteous man. Like Barnabas, a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is God's commentary on this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And another reason why I would think that he was a true disciple, although a secret one, is seventhly, Luke 23:51, he had not consented to their, that is the Sanhedrin's, plan and action. He didn't consent to their plan to crucify the Lord. You can tell a Christian as much by what he does do as much by what he does not do as by what he does. As much by what he doesn't do as by what he does. For example, the Hebrew men in Babylon, not only were they faithful in worshiping the true God, but they were faithful to not consent in worshiping the false God. They didn't consent to the plan in action. You think of Reuben, it was to his credit that he did not consent to the plan in action of his brothers in killing Joseph. It was Isaiah 8, verse 11. It says, God spoke to me mightily. Do not walk in the way of this people. Don't consent to their plan and action. Ephesians 5:11. We're sons of light, and so it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't consent to their plan and action. Come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them, my people, and don't be participating in her sins that you might not partake of her plague. What is the first thing? Think of this. The second thing that is said to young people by Solomon in Proverbs. The first thing is honoring father and mother. What is the second thing that is addressed to young people? Does anyone know it right off? What is it? Exactly. Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not consent. Joseph, he did not consent to their plan and action. Ah, it's difficult, isn't it? I mean, we get out in the workplace and there they are telling lewd stories and so on. In a way, yeah, they're humorous, but in another way, really, they're rotten. And it takes some courage. It takes some courage, really, to not smile at it. And not consent, you see, to their language. And Exodus 23, verse 2, it says, you shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, even if they're all doing it. Don't follow a multitude in doing evil. One reason a lot of people are down there in the county jail is because they failed to not consent to the others' plan and action, and so they got caught in the same deal. You've heard the story, some of you, about B.B. Caldwell, a preacher. About 20 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, he died. Anyway, B.B. Caldwell was preaching a series of meetings in a church, and about the third night of the meetings, the board came before the pastor in a special meeting, and they said, we'll not have this man around any longer, he must leave. And Most of them joined in unity, except for one who did not consent to their plan or action. As I recall the story, I can't remember the details, but anyway, that one man, he opposed their opposition. And it wasn't but a little while later when all of those that opposed this preacher suffered various judgments, some of them very severe. The only one who escaped with no harm was the one that did not consent to their plan or action. Well, I would conclude that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a true disciple. And eventually, a true disciple is going to be manifested. I mean, he can't remain a secret disciple forever. If so, he will surely lose his soul. For Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him, I will also be ashamed. Here was a man, you see, who came to a point. He came to a point where he could no longer remain silent. He came to a point where he said, I can't go along with this thing anymore. I must stand for the Savior. I must rise up and stand against the evildoers. I must stand against this crime of all men's crimes. They were crucifying the righteous and the holy one. He came to a point where he had to side off with the holy and the righteous one. Ah, when the Lord lights a candle, it cannot remain under a basket forever. It has to shine forth sooner or later. And eighth, there are other evidences. Luke 23:51, here was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Like old Simeon looking for the consolation of Israel. Like old Anna looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. He knew that the Jewish nation as such was not the permanent dispensation that God had in mind. He knew there was more to come, and he was waiting for the Messiah to come and set up the new order. He was looking for the kingdom of heaven, the new covenant, and Pentecost. And likely he had the long view. Like Abraham, he was looking for a country, a heavenly country. He was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was waiting for the kingdom. He knew there was something beyond Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel. He was a stranger to the world, a sojourner regarding time, a pilgrim for heaven. He'd been turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How about it? Do we see any hope for this world down here? I don't. No, not the League of Nations, not Reaganomics, not some new world order. The world is shot. No hope for this world. I agree with Joseph. I'm waiting for the kingdom of God. There are other evidences and excellent qualities about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Number 9, he was a courageous man. In Mark 15:43, it says he gathered up courage and went before Pilate to request the body of Jesus. Gathered up courage. I mean, here was a man who had heard the Lord, maybe first through Nicodemus, and he came to know the Lord. Yet, he was obviously apparently weak in his faith, but yet out of his weakness, he became strong. And he makes a bold step and goes before Pilate, that unprincipled man, a man who had no more about him than to mingle human blood on the Jewish altars in former times. And not to mention Pilate, but what about the Sanhedrin? I mean, here's a traitor. Joseph, you traitor. They could have killed him as well. But he goes in and requests the body of Jesus. Surely it was a courageous thing. And it's the most courageous thing that any man can do, is becoming a Christian. You see, it's Revelation 21:8, it says, the cowards and the fearful shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. It's a cowardly thing to not stand for Jesus. It's a cowardly thing to not come out clean for him. Well, at last he takes hold of courage with both hands and says, I can't deny the Lord any longer. I can't be secret any longer. I've got to come out and publicly profess Christ, even though it means my life, really is what he was saying. It's easy for courage to become cantankerous, discourteous, and presumptuous religious pride. But yet we need Esthers who say, if I perish, I perish. We need Shadrachs who say, I'm not going to worship your gods even if I die. We need Davids who say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Shammahs and Eliezers who will, when all others have fled, will take their stand. Calebs who will say, give me that mountain. And Josephs who will say, give me the body of Jesus. Not always easy to obey the Lord and stand for the Lord, is it? As indicated by those words, it says he gathered up courage. I mean, it took everything he had. He gathered it up and went in and requested the body of Jesus. We've seen men of exceptional courage. We know them. We've seen them. We've heard them talk. Primpa Don, who was John Tibbers. Had poison darts blown at him? I mean, men who have deliberately risked their lives for the name of Jesus. And really, maybe every Christian, in a way or some way or another, all who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. But isn't it amazing that we can get so bound up that we don't even have enough about us to be able to pray in a church meeting. Not in the presence of enemies, but in the presence of friends. Oh, may the Lord strengthen our hearts. Yet there's another evidence. Matthew 27, verse 60. He put the Lord in his own new tomb. He put the body of Jesus in his own new tomb. He sacrificed his honor, his memorial, his place, his plans for the Lord Jesus. He gave Christ first place and preeminence. Not me, but Christ. Lord, it's all for you and nothing for me. And so he put the Lord in his own new tomb. And notice it says, new tomb. It's one thing to give a used item for the cause of Christ, quite another thing to give a brand new item to the Lord, to the Lord's people, in the name of the Lord, or whatever. Well, in conclusion, I hope this is for your encouragement, that God has his people, that God has his disciples. And here was a true disciple. He was a good and righteous man. He has his own true disciples. Secret disciple? No. No, but in the end, he proved to be a brave soul for the Savior. Even when our Lord appeared his worst, even when his cause and his popularity was at the lowest. Maybe the Lord's beauty, his walk, his teaching, maybe that didn't draw out old Joseph, but at last the cross did. Think of it. It was the cross that drew Joseph out. It was the cross that draws us out in the final analysis. Lord, you've done so much for me. You've laid down your life for me. Surely I must give more for you. Here was a timely disciple. And just at the right time, God, as it were, took that chosen vessel off the shelf and put him in service. Not all flowers blossom at the same time. Some early, some late. Here was a timely disciple, and here was an expectant disciple. I mean, he had an eye for the kingdom to come. He had an eye for the resurrection. That's why he honored the body of Christ. Not cremation, but he cared for it, spiced it down according to the custom of the Jews, and buried it in hope of the resurrection, in honor of the body. Here was a loyal disciple who let goods and kindred go this mortal life also. And here is a remembered disciple. I mean, like that woman that anointed Jesus and spilled that precious ointment. Joseph, what he did has forever been spoken of him throughout the world. And his works, they praise him in the gates. He rose up and stood for Jesus, even in his worst hour. Amen. Who will rise up?